we've got quite a lengthy passage to consider this morning. And if I'm honest, I'm feeling a bit apprehensive about explaining it. So I think it would be a good thing for us to start with a prayer. And why don't we stand as we pray? Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken. We thank you that you have spoken to us in these words written 2,000 years ago by your Apostle Paul. We pray now that you would help us to have open hearts and open ears. Help us to listen and hear what you have to say to us this morning. Amen. Okay, well, as Joyce said, we are journeying through the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, and let's just remind ourselves where we've got to now. We are, as we said, I think a few times, it's a letter which falls quite naturally into two parts, into two halves. In the first half, chapters 1 to 3, Paul encourages the Ephesians by reminding them of all that God has done for them in Christ. They've been saved from a life of helplessness and death, and they've been adopted as God's children into the new worldwide, multi-ethnic community that God has been creating, the church. And this amazing destiny has been achieved entirely by God's grace through Jesus Christ's saving work. Will has a couple of times used a little phrase which summarizes really well the first three chapters of Ephesians. Jesus died to bring us to God. Jesus died to bring us together. And now we are in the second half of the letter to the Ephesians, chapters 4 to 6, which is all about how Christians should live in the light of what God has done in Christ. And as we saw last week, the second half begins in chapter 4 with Paul telling the Ephesians to live a life worthy of the calling they have received. This is the dominant thought of the second half of Paul's letter. Live a life worthy of the calling you've received. The Ephesians have been called into this new covenant people that God is establishing, the church. And Paul here is using language which is straight out of the Old Testament vocabulary about God's people. In the Old Testament, God's people are a called out people. He called Abraham. He called the people of Israel out of Egypt. They were God's chosen people and they bore his name. Paul is saying Christians are the same. We are God's chosen people. He has called us into his new community and we bear his name. It's an incredible privilege. And with many privileges, it comes with a responsibility, because like God's people in the Old Testament, it has implications for the way we're to live. We're to live lives which are worthy of this calling. It will mean changes. I'm trying to think of a way to illustrate this, and I can't think of a perfect illustration, but have a go with this one. So think about the Duchess of Sussex, who was formerly known as Meghan Markle. So as Meghan Markle, the Duchess of Sussex was called, through Prince Harry's invitation of marriage, to join the royal family and become Her Royal Highness the Duchess of Sussex. She didn't earn that right. It was given to her. But now she is Her Royal Highness. She needs to live a different kind of life. A different kind of life to the life she lived before. She needs to live a life which is consistent with her new role. She needs to give up certain things. She needs to give up her acting career. She needs to give up her political opinions. She needs to give up other things that are discouraged in the royal family, like public demonstrations of affection. She needs to give up eating shellfish. Did you know, I learnt this from Hello magazine, did you know that royal family are not allowed to eat shellfish because of the high risk of food poisoning? So there you go, she has to give those things up. She has to do new things. She has to go on royal tours to Fiji. She has to open the Invictus Games. She needs to give birth to heirs to the throne. There are new things that she needs to do. She needs to make changes to her life which are consistent with her new calling. Live a life in line with the calling that she has received. As Christians, Paul tells us, we are to live lives which are worthy in line with the astonishing call that we've received. Last week, Will explained to us the first aspect from chapter 4 of living a life worthy of that calling, according to Paul. It was for God's people to be a united community, growing in maturity as we love and serve one another by using our gifts to build one another up. That was in the first 16 verses of chapter 4. This week we're looking at the rest of chapter 4 and the first 20 verses of chapter 5, and then outlines the next aspect of living lives worthy of our calling, which is for God's people to live lives which reflect him by being radically different and distinctive. By being radically different from our former lives and being radically distinctive from the world around us. As I say, it's a long passage, it's 36 verses long, but it breaks naturally enough into two equal parts. The first part, which is from verse 17 through to chapter 5, verse 2, Paul tells the Ephesian Christians that they need to be different from the way they used to be. He tells them that they need to take off their old selves and put on their new selves. And then in the rest of the section, from chapter 5, verse 3 through to verse 20, Paul tells the Ephesians to be distinctive from the world around. He tells them to shun darkness and to live as children of light. And as members of God's people here in Newbury in 2018, these directions given by Paul to the Ephesians are 100% applicable to us. So let's look at what our lives should be like as God's called people. Firstly, then, chapter 4, verse 17 through to 5:2. As Paul says in verse 17, I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Paul doesn't mince his words. This isn't if it's okay with you kind of guidance. Paul really wants the Ephesians to take this seriously. I insist on it in the Lord. They're no longer to live as they used to live, as the Gentiles do, living lives of foolish and debased living, living lives of indulgence, impurity and greed, as we can see from verse 19. Instead, they're called to be radically different to the way they used to be. They're to take seriously what they were taught when they became Christians. If you look at verse 22, they were taught with regard to their former way of life to put off their old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul is reminding them that when they became Christians, they were introduced to a new and infinitely better way of life. More than that, they were introduced to a version of themselves that was the best possible version of them. Because it was a version of themselves that was created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And they were taught sort of mentally to put off their old self, which was corrupted by its deceitful desires, and consciously to put on this new, better version of themselves created to be like God. A putting off and putting on, rather like changing clothes. And it seems that Paul may well have in mind here their baptism, which would, of course, in those days have been by full immersion as adults. As they were baptized, in whichever pool in Ephesus would have been used for the occasion, they'll have taken off their old day clothes to enter the water. And as they emerged, this was the practice in baptism in those days, when they emerged, they will have been given a new white gown, symbolizing that they were entering a new, pure life as a child of God. And Paul wants the Ephesians to remember that this has happened, to remember that they have put this new white gown on. They have been made new. Their task is to live lives which are consistent with this new, best version of themselves. There's a slimming program called The New You. You might be familiar with it. Certainly you will be if you watch daytime TV, because they advertise in a big way. And they say, our mission is to help you get slim. And if their adverts are to be believed, they do a great job. In the ads, there's an amazing contrast between the old yous and the new svelte yous, which emerge after buying the new plan, tasty recipes and shakes. The new you. Now, if you're a Christian, there is a new you version of you. And unlike the new you plan, you haven't needed to put yourself through a 28-day program to achieve it. It's already a reality. God has made it so. There is a new you. That's what Paul is telling the Ephesians here. As far as God is concerned, you and I are already the new you we were created to be. Our challenge is to live lives which are consistent with that. In biblical language, it's all about becoming what we already are in Christ in the way that we live our lives. And the kind of life we're to lead is summarized by Paul if we look to the end of this section that we're looking at in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. That's what the new you life is. It's a life of love. You see, before they were converted, the Ephesians lived greedy and indulgent lives typical of the Gentile world around them. But now they're to discard that old life and live the life of the new self, a life imitating God, the Father's forgiveness, and imitating Christ's self-sacrificial love for us. And Paul is incredibly practical about how the Ephesians should live this new life of love. See, it strikes me, reading this passage a number of times, he could very easily have gone from verse 24, put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness, to live a life of love. But he doesn't do that. Instead, in the verses in between, he outlines practical, day-to-day scenarios of what it means to live this new life, a life consistent with their new selves. And I think Paul is practical because he doesn't want the Ephesians to be in any doubt about this. He's not just talking figuratively in a kind of aspirational way about wouldn't it be nice to live the life of love, but he actually wants them to try to live this life. It's as if he's saying it is possible and this is how it's done. And I think if Paul were here this morning, it's exactly what he would say to us. And so in verses 25 to 32, he gives a series of practical for instances of what their lives are to be like. And notice he doesn't just say do this, he also says don't do that. Because he really wants them to put this into practice. And like a good teacher, he gives the negative as well as the positive. I mean, if I wanted to improve my golf swing, for example, and I went to the local golf pro at Newbury and Crookham Golf Club, and I said, I really like to improve my golf swing significantly, he won't just demonstrate a perfect, 300-yard drive down the fairway. He will do that because it's important for me to see what good looks like. And I don't get to see that very often. So he will do that, but he won't just do that. What he will also do is get his phone out. I know this because he's done this to me. He will get his phone out and he will video my swing because he wants me to see what not to do. He's putting the negative in front of me as well as the positive. And that's what a good teacher does. We need to see what we've got to do differently and what we're doing wrong as well as what we need to do correctly if we're going to make practical and useful changes. So let's look at what he tells in practical terms. We'll just briefly move through this before we get to our second point. Verse 25. This is what we're not to do and what we are to do. We are to put off falsehood, lies, half-truths, spin. We're to put those things off, the negative. And we are to speak truthfully to our neighbours, the positive. That's what we are to do. Verses 26 to 7. We're to control our anger, which the devil will exploit. The things we're capable of doing when we're angry make us shudder. We're to put those things off. And we're to make sure that we remedy any angry outbursts by the end of the day. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Don't give the devil a foothold. Verses 28 and 9, practically, we are to stop stealing. He who has been stealing must steal no longer. Shoplifting, borrowing stuff from work that we never intend to return, putting in dubious expenses claims, participating in some kind of tax avoidance scheme or evasion scheme, exploiting other people. Instead, we are to work honestly to support those in need. Practical. It's practical advice because Paul really wants us to take this seriously. Verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Gossiping about our colleagues, starting a rumor about someone we don't like, constantly running somebody down. Instead, we're to replace that consciously with words that encourage and strengthen other people, words that build them up in accordance with their needs. Verse 30, we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. He means by grumbling like the Israelites in the wilderness. We're not to grumble. But we're to remember that as Christians we are indwelt by that same Spirit. We're to remember that God's very presence is with us at all times. Verse 31 and 32, practical advice. We're to get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander and all kinds of malice. You can find Christians in every congregation who are consumed by bitterness over some slight that they've received, real or imagined, and they nurse it. We're not to be like that. We're to get rid of that, and instead we are to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as Christ, in Christ, God forgave us. This is what a life of the new self, a life of love, looks like in practice. It's the life that Jesus lived. It's demanding. But when we become Christians, it's the life we're called to live as we leave our old way of life behind. We are wearing the white robe of the new self. It is possible, and we should strive to live this way. Of course we will stumble, and of course we will fail. But this is what Paul tells the Ephesian Christians to do, and he has the same instruction for us. We are to be radically different from our former selves. And secondly, as we move into chapter 5, briefly, we are to be distinct from the world around. We are to shun darkness and live as children of light. See, as I say, Paul has been drawing a distinction between the way the Ephesian Christians used to live and the way they should now be living. And now he draws a contrast between the way the world around lives and the way they should live. As God's chosen people, they are to be different, distinctive. And here, again, Paul outlines what this distinctive life looks like. Again, he's very, very practical. He really means it. And again, he shows the negative and the positive. What they are to avoid and what they are to embrace. They are to shun the darkness, avoid the darkness, and they are to embrace the light. Paul outlines the dark behavior of the world around the Ephesian Christians in verses 3 and 4. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity, greed, because these are improper for God's people. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. Paul says there shouldn't be even a hint of this kind of behavior. Because as God's holy people, we bear his name. God is holy. God is pure. So we need to live lives that reflect him rather than the world around. Paul's really serious here. He doesn't say, do your best to avoid this kind of thing. I know it's hard. He says, make sure there's not even a hint. If in any doubt, stay well clear. Let's reflect just for a moment on the dark behavior that Paul warns us to steer well clear of in these verses 3 and 4. It certainly isn't behavior which is unique to the first century. Sexual immorality and all kinds of impurity. The word that Paul uses for sexual immorality is pornei, from which we get words like pornography. Did you know that in the US, 2/3 of men, apparently, view pornography online? And the statistics for Christian men in the US are exactly the same. I imagine it's not dissimilar in the UK. Did you know that 12% of all websites are pornographic? And that a massive 25% of all search engine requests are related to pornography. And it's not just men either. I came across a study that says 1 out of 3 women watch pornography every week. Not even a hint of sexual immorality, says Paul. Stay well clear. We are to be distinctive from the world around. No pornography, let alone infidelity and other kinds of impurity. Greed, verse 3. Paul's talking about an unconstrained appetite for more wealth, for more better food, for more property, for other material things. It's an attitude which makes us covetous of what other people have. And it makes us bitter that we don't have those things too. I haven't had time this morning to read Sunday's paper, but I guarantee that if you have, as I will later, you'll be bombarded by adverts and articles focusing on stimulating and feeding those appetites. It makes us greedy. But we are to be different from the world around, not even a hint. Obscenity and coarse joking. Paul is talking not just about deeds, words count as well. We can be watching TV, something, live at the Apollo, some comedy routine, something like that. And we can be watching something that can be absolutely fantastic. And it's great that God made us with a sense of humor. But suddenly we find ourselves laughing at something that's way, way over the line of what's obscene and improper and wrong. It's unpleasant, offensive, unnecessary. We're not to find those things funny, not even a hint of that kind of impurity. We're to stay well clear. And Paul says in verse 7, do not be partners with people who behave in such a way. And he takes the opportunity to be clear about the fate of people who lead immoral, impure, or greedy lives. Verse 5, no such person has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. See, this isn't because God is some kind of killjoy. It's because if you live this way that he describes in these verses, you're an idolater. You're worshipping the things that God has made. You're worshipping sexual appetites, physical appetites, rather than worshipping God himself. And God will not overlook such behavior. People were not designed to live this way, ignoring God and helping themselves to things that he's made without any acknowledgement of him. And what Paul is reminding us is that people who turn their backs on God now, not recognizing God's kingship over them, will remain outside his kingdom when it is ultimately established. It's a sobering reality. It's so sobering, in fact, if you look at verse 6, that some Christian teachers will claim it is not so. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Don't let anybody deceive you with empty words. So, Paul tells the Ephesians, don't be partners with such people. Don't hang out with them. Don't adopt their standards and values. You need to be different from them in the way that you live. And this isn't just a negative, stay away from darkness kind of instruction. Paul challenges the Ephesians and us, verse 8, to live as children of light. In fact, he reminds us, he says, for once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. He's making the point to the Ephesians that they are light. They're light because Jesus is the light of the world. When they became Christians, they became part of him. Together, they are his body, as we saw from our earlier studies in Ephesians. It's as if by being connected to Jesus, the power that illuminates Jesus as light of the world is now coursing through them, making them light up. And it's exactly the same for us as it was for the Ephesian Christians. We are light. Our calling is to live that way as children of light. And as Paul explains in verses 8 through 14, this involves doing two things. It involves not dimming Jesus' light which shines through us. You see, we'll dim the light by engaging in the kind of dark behavior that Paul has outlined. Instead, living as children of light will mean demonstrating God's goodness, his righteousness and truth, so that Jesus' light burns more brightly. So we need to make sure we don't dim Jesus' light, but it also encourages us here, or Paul commands us actually, to illuminate the darkness. Verses 11 through 13, he talks about exposing the deeds of darkness. Now, I don't think this means sort of behaving like some News of the World paparazzi journalist who's catching people doing dark deeds. That's not what he means by exposing the deeds of darkness. What he does mean is shining the light of the gospel in our world. Because if we don't share the good news with those in the dark, if we don't share the good news with people who are living for themselves rather than for God, how will they know that they can have a relationship with God through his Son? As far as the Bible is concerned, they are hopeless. They are helpless. They are lost. They're in the dark. Try to remember, if you can, maybe this happened to you recently. It hasn't happened to me for a while. But try to remember when you were last in a power cut. Now, it's not too bad if it happens in daylight hours, although you realize just how dependent you are on electricity. But if it happens on a dark winter night when there's no moon and no street lighting outside, it can be a real challenge. I mean, let's say tonight the light goes out and at 10 o'clock and you're upstairs, you're in the bath or doing something upstairs, and the lights go out and it's pitch black. And you realize that you left the torch in the garage. And so you have to make a perilous journey from upstairs in your bedroom down the stairs, and maybe you've got young kids and they've left a toy at the top of the stairs, and you stand on that and you sort of tumble down the stairs and you hit your head on the table at the front door, and you have to just extricate yourself from the house, and then you have to get into the garage, the perilous hazards that await you to try and locate that torch. Darkness. And you realize just how dark the dark can really be. I've trivialized it, but if you'll go with me, that's a picture of the state that people are in without Jesus. See, sometimes we can be tempted to think that people without Jesus are having fun with a kind of carefree lifestyle. It's a lifestyle choice that they've made. They've just decided they don't need to live with him. As far as the Bible is concerned, they are living in a dark, dangerous, and ultimately perilous place. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, I need to warn you that you, as far as the Bible is concerned, are in a dark and dangerous place. But Jesus is the light, and he can bring the light. And we, if we are Christians, we are to be the light. We are to live as children of light and be light in this world. To shine the wonderful news of God's offer of rescue into this world. And we need to make sure that we shine by living distinctively, living good and true and loving lives that attract people to Jesus rather than lives which blend into everybody else and leave us indistinguishable from the world around. So, to conclude this long section of Paul's letter, we're to live lives which are worthy of the calling we've received as members of God's people. A calling given to us by God's grace out of his immeasurable love for us. And as people who bear his name, we're to live lives that reflect him rather than the world around us. Radically different, radically distinctive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us to a life in union with you, a relationship with you that will endure for eternity, and into membership of your remarkable community. We ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit to live lives that are truly worthy of that calling, living a life of love as children of light, and also people who live truly wise lives here on earth as we wait for our future with you in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.